We are moving rapidly through the book of the Revelation, one chapter at a time. You'll not believe we're going to set a record two Sundays in a row and two full chapters in a row. Our goal is to finish chapter 15 tonight. As we come to Revelation chapter 15 and 16, we look into a period in the future that has not had its parallel in all of time. For not since the flood has planet Earth experienced God's fury like it will experience with the seven bowls of wrath that are spilled in these two chapters. These bowls are really the concluding events of the tribulation period, and it's a time when Satan and his cronies are brought to their knees in utter spiritual defeat. And out of these unparalleled events, by the time we get to Revelation chapter 19, the Lord Jesus Christ emerges as the long-awaited King of glory that the Old Testament, the Gospels, and the Epistles have been telling us about. John says this, "I saw another sign in heaven. It was great and marvelous. There were seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name were standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, singing, Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou alone art holy? For all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed. After these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter into the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, Go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth. Debbie could not have picked a more appropriate portion of the Gospels, nor focused on a more tender quality of God than the compassion that was shown for a father whose daughter lay on her deathbed. For one, from all we can tell in the Gospels, had breathed her last breath on the planet as a young girl, only to have God, out of his love and his mercy, breathe life back into her that she might grow into the beauty of womanhood that God intended. It's good to know that God is a God of tender kindness and love and mercy and compassion. As we read these two chapters and understand that he's also a God of fury and he's also a God of wrath and one who will hold the world accountable for who they are and what they do with regard to God. It's a studied contrast of that's complete in the nature of God. To understand the study tonight, I need to put it in perspective for us. And to do that, I want you to listen real carefully. And I want to review for us where we've come in the book of the Revelation, because it's brought us to the launching point whose end is Armageddon and the second coming of Christ. Chapters 4 to 19, that extensive portion of the Word of God, 16 chapters, talk about future tribulation. Talks about that seven-year period called the tribulation. We see the seals, and we saw them back in chapter 6. And then we hear the trumpets that are sounded in chapters 8, 9, and 11. And then the bowls of God's wrath that are spilled in chapters 15 and 16. And that's the basic structure of those 16 chapters. It is chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter of the wrath of God that's poured out on the world who followed a counterfeit God, or so-called God named Satan, and his sidekicks, the beast or the Antichrist and the false prophet. In the midst of all of that, God has filled in a number of details. He's answered the questions that would be raised by looking at the seals and the trumpets and the bulls. And he's told us about 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel who have been sealed and protected by God during that period to be evangelists. In chapter 10, we saw a little book, a book that tells us of the wrath of God and the things that are to come. In chapter 11, we met two witnesses, those who met their death at the midpoint of the tribulation only to be resurrected by God and to be taken up to heaven to His glory. In chapter 12, we met Israel, that beautifully bedecked woman with a crown on her head, who in travail gave birth to the Lion of Judah and to the Lamb of God. We also meet there Satan, that devil of the past, the one who has been known from old as Satan. In chapter 13, we met the beast, the Antichrist, we met the false prophet. And then in chapter 14, last week, God setting us up for chapters 15 to 19, compressed in that chapter all that will occur at the very end of the tribulation period. And it was there that we saw preaching angels and reaping angels. We saw a grain harvest of the righteous and a grape harvest of the unrighteous. And that brings us tonight to chapter 15, in which God begins to fill in all of the details moving towards Armageddon. And in chapters 15 and 16, the seven bowls or vials of God's wrath are spilled in almost staccato fashion, one right after another in short order. And then in chapters 17 and 18, he tells us about the fall of Babylon, the system of this world, only to find in chapter 19 that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords rides out of heaven, and with him the armies dressed in white robes of righteousness behind him to conquer the world and to take the throne that God's promised throughout all of our Old Testament that would be given to his Son. Must have been an exciting time for John. I mean, he's been seeing all this stuff on the Isle of Patmos, and it's the greatest sound and light show the world has ever known. And I rather suppose it would be like sitting down on Saturday morning, as maybe your kids do, and watching the cartoons. All of these phenomenal things occurring and put in such a way that John could see it. And so it says in chapter 15, I saw another sign in heaven. It wasn't the first time. Back in chapter 12, he had seen that woman who appeared clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. He had seen a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and on his head 7 diadems. And now he sees in chapter 15 another sign which is great and marvelous. The text literally means it was a mega sign that brought great awe in the heart of John. And it involved 7 angels who had 7 plagues. And these were the last, John said, for in them the wrath of God is finished. 7 angels, 7 plagues. It's the end, and we understand by that language that it's in the context of the tribulation, and it's the beginning of the end. Satan's days are numbered. The days in which evil rules on the world are limited, and they're closing one by one. Now, we need to understand there's going to be other wrath. It's not the last wrath ever, but it is the last wrath in the tribulation. For yet to come beyond that is the great white throne judgment in which God will pour His fury out on all of the unrighteous of all of time. And then the end of the millennium, the destruction of the old earth and the old heaven and the bringing in of the new earth and the new heaven. The wrath of God is finished. The wrath of God. It's the other side of God. And I would rather say it is that that makes God complete. You see, the wrath of God is not new. And if you let your mind go for just a minute back to our Old Testament and into the Gospels, there have been 7 great expressions of the wrath of God that should warn you and me tonight. And friend, if you come tonight without Christ as your Savior, I said last Sunday, I say it again, it's never God's intent and it'll never be my intent to scare anyone into heaven. But I would love to scare you out of hell. Do you understand that? You need to understand the consequences spoken by God if you reject the Savior. There will be no one who stands before God who can say, I have an excuse for missing the wonder of the glory of the grace of God. God said even the marvel of creation is enough to make you accountable for the judgment that I'll bring upon the world. The first blow, the first wave of God's wrath was in the garden, Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve had disobeyed, and God said, you and all who follow you will be under the curse. Three chapters later, Genesis chapter 6 and 8, the second expression of God's wrath poured out upon man in the form of the flood, in which all of the world, with the exception of eight people, died. And then in Genesis 11, there was the dispersion of those who came to Babel and built a tower to heaven that totally dishonored God. And God poured His wrath out and dispersed them, and that curse is with us even today in the multiplied languages of our world. And then in Genesis 19, there was Sodom and Gomorrah as they entered into that awful sin, that sexual sin of homosexuality, and God destroyed those cities. And unless we get too smug, there has been one said in our own generation that unless God judges America, one day He'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And then there was, fifthly, the wilderness experience, Numbers 14, and the rest of the book, in which God poured His wrath out upon a people who chose to believe what they saw with their eyes rather than to walk by faith. And then some 500, 600, 700 years later, there was the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity, the exile of the Jews from Jerusalem and Israel because they refused to believe God. They entered into spiritual idolatry and spiritual immorality. But I dare say the greatest expression, the most concentrated wave of the fury of God was poured out on a man who knew no sin. His name was Jesus. In 3 hours on Calvary, as our Lord hung to a cross and experienced the wrath of Golgotha, was God's greatest, most concentrated, most brutal fury and anger poured out in all of time. Poured out on Jesus, so it wouldn't need to be poured out on you and me if we would receive by faith the free gift of salvation. I thought a lot about those seven expressions of wrath all the way back to the curse and the flood and the dispersion and the wilderness and the exile and then Calvary. And you know there were three basic sins for which God poured His wrath out and for which God will pour His wrath out in the future. Number one is the sin of immorality. And you'll discover in Genesis 6 it was because the sons of men involved themselves sexually with the daughters of men, heterosexual immorality, that God poured His wrath out, and it was because of homosexual immorality in Genesis 19 that He poured His wrath out. God hates immorality. It was because of idolatry that God poured His wrath out twice in the Old Testament. It was because of the idolatry of Babel and when they attempted to build a tower to heaven. And it was because of their idolatry that they were exiled to Assyria and Babylon. And added to that is the third sin of just plain, pure unbelief. That was the problem with Adam and Eve. They chose to believe Satan and not God. They chose to believe their own thinking rather than the revelation of God. And thus the whole human race has been cursed, and that was also the downfall of the Jew in the wilderness. They chose to believe what they saw in the land, and their eyes and hearts were closed to the promises of God. And so God judged those people, and all who were over the age of 20 that marched out of Egypt died in the wilderness before God allowed them, led by Joshua and Caleb, to go into the land and claim it for the glory of God. Immorality, idolatry, and unbelief. Those sins are with us today. And I dare say there are some in our midst who are in immorality. And that's why God says, flee it. And there are some who engage in idolatry. And that is, there is someone or something in your life that's more important than God. That's idolatry, according to the Bible. And God said, abandon it. And there are some who walk by sight and in unbelief. We need to understand how serious that is to God. Sin brings God's wrath. It says in the Bible that Jesus was made sin on our behalf, that we might be made righteous in Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's why Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it was that God forsook God. Mystery. I don't understand it. I just know the Bible reports it. The Father was pleased to crush the Son. It says in Isaiah 53:10, an amazing statement. Maybe you've never read that before. Check me out, Isaiah 53:10. And it says in 2 Peter 2:24 that Christ bore our sin. The wrath of God poured out on Christ for the sins of the world. And so you see, as we read in Revelation chapter 15, verse 1, that the wrath of God is about to be finished, that God is righteous in doing what He's doing. For it is by the experience of those who have lived before us that we know about it. And it is by the prophecies of the Word of God that we know that God will do it again. Turn back with me for a minute to Psalm 2. You can stick your finger in Revelation 15, Psalm 2. If you have any doubt about whether God will pour His wrath out on the world again, count on it, folks. It says it both in the Old and the New Testament. Psalm 2, it asks these questions. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. It's the mindset of the rulers of that day and even of this. The psalmist's response in verse 4, he who sits in the heaven laughs, and the Lord scoffs at all of them. We read the headlines in the LA Times and get uptight. You know what God's doing in heaven? He's laughing and He's scoffing. He says they're mere pawns on the chessboard of world history. And I, the living God, move them according to My will. And then it says He'll speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. But as for Me, I've installed My King upon Zion, My holy mountain. There will be earthly wrath yet to come as God sets His Son, Jesus Christ, up to rule and to reign. Turn back with me to the book of John. We'll stop in the Gospel of John first before we go back to Revelation chapter 15. And I want to look at chapter 3, verse 36. It is the same author that wrote the book of Revelation that we now read in the Gospel of John. It is the same author who reported these words, "For God so loved the world that He gave His unique, His only begotten Son, that whosoever, male, female, young, old, black, white, pagan, religious, whoever you are, who believeth in Him, should not perish, but would have everlasting life." And then he warns in verse 36 of John 3, that he who believeth in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Not only will there be earthly wrath, but there will be eternal wrath for those who reject the truth of God, the truth of His Son, Jesus Christ, and the truth of His Word, which we call the Bible. Now back to Revelation chapter 15, just a little preview. A little background in the wrath of a compassionate, loving, merciful God. That sign in heaven that we find in verse 1 leads to a song of victory in verses 2 to 4. And there John says, "I saw as it were a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from His image and from the number of His name were standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God." And it is that sea of glass that we saw earlier in the book of the Revelation in chapter 4 and 5. And it portrays the glory of God But now it's mingled with fire, which portrays the fury of God. And it is out of His glory that fury comes. But those in heaven are victorious. There's great joy. There's great victory. They are conquerors and overcomers. For it says they've conquered the beast, the Antichrist. And they've conquered His image, all of the false signs, wonders, and miracles that were done by the false prophet. And they had overcome the number of His name. Steve tried to lead us in that song this morning. I'm glad he caught himself. 666. It is a number that's doomed to failure. And they are victorious. And you ask, who are they that are victorious? Well, they are the one who were losers on earth, but winners in heaven. They are the martyrs of the tribulation period. They are the ones who were slain and whose blood was shed. Those that we found under the altar in Revelation chapter 6, crying out, Lord, when will you avenge us? They were the one on whose heads a mark was set by the Antichrist, and who did all that he could. It's the greatest act of spiritual genocide in all of the world when he tried to obliterate everyone who would not bow down and worship Satan, would not take the mark of the beast or the number 666. They were men and women who had no fear of death. That's the mark of a Christian. They have no fear of death. Back in chapter 14, verse 12 and 13, it said, here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write. Now listen to this. So different in our society. Blessed are those who are dead in the Lord. Blessed are you if you died in Jesus. Why? Well, says the Spirit of God, that they may rest from their labors and that their deeds may follow after them. There is rest and there is reward in the presence of Christ. That would be good news, folks. If you're ever asked to stand up and name the name of Christ, and if you do, I'll murder you. I'll blow a hole in your head. I'll slit your throat. I'll harm your family. You know what? Better to remain true to Christ and lose your life or your family than to recant the name of Jesus and experience the fury and the wrath of God. And that was the experience of the saints, and it is that of them who stand in the presence of God, victorious, holding harps of God. Steve, we need to get some harps and harpists. They are the instrument of heaven. Now, you don't have to do that tonight. I'll give you till next Sunday. They are the instrument of heaven. Throughout all of the Old Testament, they are the instrument of praise in the temple. There is a lovely sound that's played on a harp. It's a beautiful, deep sound. The Word of God tells us where there are no harps, there is no joy. You can find it in the Old Testament, and you'll find it in Revelation chapter 18, verse 22. It says, when Babylon falls and society is destroyed, there are no longer any harps to play. But friends, there are harps in heaven. And the victors have them, and they're playing the wonderful music that comes from a harp, and they're also singing a song. It's a song of praise. It's really two songs, our text says in verse 3. They're singing the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and they're also singing the song of the Lamb. And both of those songs are songs of victory. They're songs of victory that are wrought by the powerful hand of God on behalf of those who walk on feet of clay that have put their faith in Him. Isn't that good news? It's a word of encouragement. No matter how weak you are victorious in Christ. The Bible says, as a matter of fact, that you are overwhelmingly a conqueror in Jesus. That is, there is no force that can stop Him that's in you and you that is in Him. I want to look for a minute at that hymn. It's the basis, I believe, for all good hymnology. If you want to know why Steve picks the songs he picks for us to sing, it is because they focus more on God than they focus on man. They focus on God's great glory and provision and sufficiency. And they focus on man's deficiency and utter need for an omnipotent God to be involved in our life. There are four great truths contained in those two wonderful verses that are before us. And I want you to note them very carefully in verse 3. Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty. There is first praise for the works of God, because he's Almighty God. There is nothing that is too hard for thee, said Jeremiah to God. Praise to God for the wonderful works that he does because of his power and because of his might. Secondly, there is praise for the ways of God. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. It's good to know that God is the King above all kings. He really is the ruler of the world. And we need to praise him for his ways, for they are righteous and true. I've told you this before, but I'll tell it to you again. You know what the most perfect form of government is? It's benevolent dictatorship. And there's only one who's qualified to be the benevolent king, and it's God. And when he comes, he will rule autocratically, but in righteousness and in truth. And then thirdly, in verse 4, there is not only praise for the works of God and praise for the ways of God, but there is wonderful praise for the worthiness of God. For it says, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy. And it is upon the holiness of God and from the holiness of God that is poured the wrath of God upon an unholy people who have refused to embrace his holiness. It's the eternal gospel. Note in verse 4, in its second half, there is a fourth praise, and it is a praise for the worship of God. For all of the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed. And I want to tell you tonight, maybe some of you came tonight and somebody drug you here. You didn't want to come. And now that we're talking about the stuff we're talking, you really knew you didn't want to come. Or maybe you're here and you drug yourself and you really didn't want to come. You know, you're going to worship God one way or the other. Do you know that? All of us. It says in the book of Philippians chapter 2 that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. Everybody. It says in Zechariah chapter 14, wonderful chapter. We won't take time to look at it tonight. But we'll spend a Sunday night in Zechariah 14. It's a great chapter. It's a chapter that focuses on the Mount of Olives and the return of Christ to the very mount from which he ascended to heaven. And it says in Zechariah chapter 14 that everyone who survives the tribulation period will come and worship God in Jerusalem. You know, you can worship with joy, or you can worship wearing the wrath of God. It's your choice. That's what the Bible says. But one way or the other, you will worship God. It's a great hymn, isn't it, Steve? In four parts. I would challenge you and Debbie, put some music to that thing. Put some good music and let's sing it. Let's get ready for heaven, huh? I'm all set. Great song in heaven. It's focused upon God. It extols all of his attributes. He's a true God. He's a righteous God. He's a holy God. He's a kingly God. He's a great God. He's a marvelous God. He's an almighty God. He's one who is ruler of all nations and the only one who deserves our worship. It's out of that that verses 5 all the way to 16:1 come. And they are the special events in the temple that are the immediate prelude to the spilling of God's wrath. It tells us in verse 5 that out of that scene in heaven that's so familiar to us by now, that after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And we understand there are two tabernacles. There was one on the earth built by Moses, and there is one in heaven built without human hands that's eternal. And it's in that that the Shekinah, the glory of God, dwells. And it's into that that John looks. In verse 6 he sees seven angels. The seven angels we met in verse 1 who had seven plagues. And they came out of the temple clothed in linen that was clean and bright and girded about their breasts with golden girdles, the dress of a priest, one who's ministered on behalf of the people to God. Verse 7, one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls or vials full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And it is God who lives forever and ever, and those who have placed their faith in Him. Those who have not will not live in the presence of God forever and ever. But my Bible says in chapter 14, will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. Do you understand that God has a binary system of thinking? Those of you that are into computers understand that. God says you'll either do it my way and experience all of my glory and all of the wonder of heaven, or you can do it your way and experience my wrath forever and ever. And the choice is yours. Well, it says in verse 8, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. Do you remember back on the mount, Exodus chapter 19? God descended from heaven, and it says the mountain was filled with the smoke of His glory. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah was caught up into the heavenly throne room of God, and he says it was filled with the smoke of God's glory. In Exodus chapter 40, the tabernacle was filled with smoke, and no one could enter into it until the cloud of that smoke arose, because the glory of God was more than they could handle. It says the same thing in 1 Kings chapter 8 of the temple that Solomon built, that there was a time when it was filled with the glory of God, and even the priests couldn't enter into it. No one was able to enter into the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. God is about ready to spew His wrath out on all of the world. And so it says in 16:1, I heard a loud voice from the temple. John has seen all of this up to now, and now he hears spoken from the temple these words to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God onto the earth. And the remainder of chapter 16 tells us what those bowls or vials are, and I'm going to hold that for next week. But while we're here, and since I'm done a little early on purpose, I want to raise and answer what I believe is one of the most strategic questions and answers that could come out of the entire book of the Revelation. I have often pondered, I want you to turn back with me to Revelation 1 for just a minute. We're Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. People have asked me periodically, Dick, why aren't you in a more practical book at night? Why are you in the book of the Revelation when it talks about stuff in the future and we're not even going to be here? Well, Revelation's the only book I know of in the Bible that makes this kind of a promise. And it says in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heeds the things which are written in it, for the time is near. I don't know about you, but I kind of enjoy the blessings of God, don't you? And it says all I got to do is read it and heed it. Read it and understand it and live it out, and I'm going to be blessed. But that raises a real big question. If chapter 4 to 19 is about the wrath of God that's yet to come, how are we blessed? And I'll be honest, God's wrath's not my favorite subject. It really isn't. Matter of fact, it's one of my least favorite subjects. But God says a lot about it. And He says it for a reason. And I believe it's to draw our attention to the things in this life that are most important. And I want to conclude our thinking tonight by raising that question and then by posing some suggestions as to why God promised blessing for those of us who would read and heed all that's said about the wrath of God that's yet to come, and if we know Christ, we won't even be around for it. Reason number one, I believe, is that it points unmistakably to the holiness of God. The utter otherness of God. That we can't fully comprehend because we are not holy and because we do have that capacity to sin. But it is that perfection of God, and it's out of that perfection of God that can come His wrath for those who refuse His provision towards perfection. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:48? Some of you have said all your life it's impossible, but God said, with me all things are possible. It is, be ye perfect. Remember that? Even as your Father in heaven is perfect. God has called us out of sin, and He said, be holy, even as I am holy. 1 Peter chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 19. The angels of heaven in Isaiah 6 cried out, holy, holy, holy. And the angels in Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, sang, holy, holy, holy. You cannot understand the wrath of God until you understand His holiness, His utter perfection, and His demand that we be holy too. Second lesson I think that God wants us to learn from the wrath that He pours out is the incredible seriousness of sin. And so serious is it that He pours His wrath out upon those who have sinned and who have refused His gift of eternal life and who have abused and presumed upon His patience. Do you understand what I mean? We all have abused the patience of God. And how I thank God was patient with me for 26 years as I rejected His grace and His mercy prevailed and allowed me to live, when rightfully He could have taken my life. And then someone told me about Jesus and told me about how I could have eternal life and the hope of heaven. The seriousness of sin, so serious is it that one of the minor prophets, and I just read him for us tonight. I read from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 13. And he said, Lord, thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. So why dost thou look with favor on those who deal treacherously? And why art thou silent when the wicked swallowed up those more righteous than they? Habakkuk couldn't understand the Babylonian kingdom in his day, who were wicked and awful, and they seemed to have been victorious and the Jews defeated. And God went on to tell Habakkuk that the righteous walk by faith. It's the key to that whole book. The righteous walk by faith, believing that God one day, by His wrath, would vindicate His holiness and manifest the utter seriousness of sin, both in the world and in the life of a believer. Let me give you a thought you maybe have never had before. And that is, every time you sin and I sin, we mock Calvary. We mock Calvary. Because it was there that God sent God to die for our sins, and it's there that we found eternal life. And for us to sin, we mock the death of Jesus Christ, even as a believer. It's a good reminder, isn't it? The wrath of God. There's a third lesson I think we need to learn from all of this, and that is to understand that it's only been by God's mercy and by God's grace that you and I could sit here tonight, open a Bible, have any hope of understanding what it says, and have the hope that we won't be in what it says will come on the earth. We are not privileged characters, folks. God didn't save us because we were righteous. God saved us because He was righteous, and in our unrighteousness needed what He wanted to give to us. The wrath of God to believers is a humbling truth. For but by the grace of God would I be the target of God's wrath. Had your eyes and my eyes not been opened by God and by His Spirit and been regenerated unto newness of life, we too, if Christ were to come tonight, could be written into the script of the tribulation period. It's a fourth lesson I think we learn out of all of this, and that is that God is love. God is love. That's what it says in 1 John chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. People say, how could a God of love pour His wrath out upon the earth? And my response is, if He wasn't a God of love, He couldn't pour His wrath out upon the earth. If He had not manifested His love in His Son, Jesus Christ, and offered it to the world, He never could have poured his wrath out upon those who rejected him. Only if there is love can there be wrath to children of disobedience. I find a fifth lesson as we study the wrath of God. I think Paul understood it very, very carefully. For he says in one of his letters, "We are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of God, be reconciled to Christ." Be reconciled to Christ. The wrath of God reminds me that unless I tell someone of Christ, they too might perish in the fire and the flames of God's anger. Tom, the greatest book that's ever been written on evangelism, I've said it before, I say it again, is the book of the Revelation. For it is that that brings to the forefront of reality the awfulness of dying outside of Christ. And that is to receive the full vent of God's fury. So sixth truth that it teaches us, and that is that God's judgment is inevitable. Some of you might be saying tonight, when will it happen? The earth has been going on for thousands of years, and I've yet to see God's wrath. Well, just keep thinking that way and wait long enough, and you will, and you'll wish you hadn't. It says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, that it's appointed for all men once to die. It's the great equalizer, isn't it? Once to die. We'll all die. We'll all die unless Christ comes. And then comes the judgment. And then comes the judgment. Make no mistake about it, folks. You might not be in the tribulation period, but one day there will be a judgment of your life. It's inevitable. A seventh truth I find, and that is that the issues of life, the issues of the future, are absolute and settled in heaven before the world was ever created. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3, listen carefully to what it says, that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. The wrath of God. And then listen to what it says next. It's the message for you and me. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? The things of life are absolute. And one day there will be an end to it. And because of that, we ought to be walking and living a holy life today. There's an eighth truth that concludes our thinking tonight, not exhaustively, but I think more than any of us can sleep on tonight. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, "For as many as may be the promises of God, in Him they are, yes. Wherefore also by Him is our amen to the glory of God through us." God's yea is yea, and His nay is nay. Which translated means if God has said it, it will happen. It will happen. Make no mistake about it. God will not have a change of heart. He will not rewrite the book of the Revelation. The entire world is on a collision course with the fury and the wrath of God. And there's only one way to change a part of that. That's for you and I to walk in the way of holiness. And as we walk, tell others that what God has done for us, He too will do for them.